Perhaps we could turn in our Bibles this evening to the Gospel of John and to the chapter 17, John's Gospel. While you're finding the place, could I also thank you for coming along this evening. We do certainly appreciate your presence, your support, and your prayers even night by night. We have been looking at men who changed the world, and we, on Sunday night, we were thinking of Tyndale. And of course, he was an Englishman. Then we skipped over the channel to Germany, and we looked on Monday night at Luther. And then last night, we were considering John Calvin, a Frenchman, and we're coming a little closer to home tonight. We're thinking about a Scotchman, about John Knox. All of these men were born in around the late 1400s, the early 1500s, and as a consequence, they knew each other. You remember Tyndale met up even with Luther. And you think to yourself, what a time to live when all these great heroes, these great reformers were living and were ministering. Tomorrow night, we're going to jump forward about 100 years, and we want to consider Oliver Cromwell. I have to say tonight that I share Cromwell's birthday. That is, I share the day and the month. I don't share the year. I'm not just that old yet. Despite his death over 350 years ago, Cromwell still continues to provoke a very strong reaction. He's either loved or he is hated. And because of that, numerous monuments, films, radio programs have been made about him. His name appears in French poems and German literature, and his name also appears in letters written by the Australian outlaw Ned Kelly. So Cromwell has been well known, well thought about, considered, debated about over the years. Some try to dismiss his influence and say that his influence only lasted for a few years. Of course, that is a falsehood. We owe our modern parliamentary democracy to Oliver Cromwell, not only here in the United Kingdom, but that influence spread across the whole of Europe and also America as well. But more than that, Cromwell was a man who loved the Lord and who had fellowship even with him. So you come along tomorrow night and hear a little about Cromwell. But we're thinking tonight of John Knox, and I want to read John chapter 17. This was, I suppose, a portion very close to the heart of John Knox. It was used by God to speak to his heart. John chapter 17, and we're reading just from the verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou givest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his own word to each of our hearts. Let's just briefly bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for thy word. We rejoice that it is a speaking word. We thank thee for how this passage spoke to John Knox, and I was instrumental in making him the man that he came to be. And we thank you that thy word is still a speaking word. And we pray that even as we consider thy servant and consider thy word, Lord, that thou wouldst speak to our hearts, and that thou wouldst this evening might be our help. We need thee, Lord. We need thee to direct our thoughts. We need thee to bring to our minds what thou would have us to say. Without thee, we can do nothing. So, Lord, give us that help. Give us that power that we need from thee. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. John Knox's text is found in the verse 3 of John chapter 17. We read there, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." In the early 1500s, Scotland was a dark, depressing, and depraved place. It was firmly under the heel of Rome. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church owned more than half the nation's entire wealth and gathered in an annual income 18 times that of the crown. Many of the clergy were ignorant, incompetent, and uncouth, displaying horrific morals. The Archbishop of St. Andrews, Cardinal Beaton, openly consorted with concubines, and he sired 10 children. He also ruthlessly opposed anyone who spoke against the Roman Catholic Church. Patrick Hamilton of the mighty Hamilton clan, finding Christ through the writings of Martin Luther, he was arrested. Being found guilty of heresy, he was sentenced to death. While his trial only took 12 hours, he took 6 hours to burn at the stake. It is said that his smoke infected as many as it blew upon. And through his death, many souls were brought savingly to the Savior. In 1544, a further 5 Protestants were executed. And in 1546, George Wishart was arrested and he was put to death. And in such a day, God raised up a young man by the name of John Knox. He is described in Sherwood Worth's poem as God's man for God's work in God's time. He was a Hebrew Jeremiah sat down on Scottish soil. Like the prophet, he sought to destroy idolatry and to purify religion. You see, God never leaves himself without a witness. In every age, he has his Jeremiah. Indeed, the Apostle Paul said in Acts 14, verse 17, "He left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven." And when there was no prophet to declare the word of God, my, the Lord caused even the very elements to bear witness to his goodness. You see, when the enemy come in as a flood, the Lord always raises up a standard against it. My, he always has his light to shine in the darkness. And in this day when many are attacking the Savior, my, denying his deity, attacking his morality, child of God, God has called you to stand for him. He has called you to be his witness in this day and in this age, to stand for his name and to declare his truth. And I wonder, like John Knox, even though it mean hardship, even though it mean pain, though it mean mockery, are you willing to stand in the gap? And so I want tonight simply to draw your attention to the life and ministry of John Knox. I want to think firstly of his conversion. Nobody's quite sure when John Knox was born. While older writers believe that it was around 1505, more modern writers believe that it was around 1514. Nevertheless, he was born in Harrington, a small town with a population of around 1,500 inhabitants, about 16 miles south of Edinburgh. Despite his background, he had a very good education. His father saving up, he sent him in 1529 to St. Andrews University. There he studied theology under this distinguished theologian, John Major. Of course, Major was a critic of Luther and a critic of the Reformation. And as such, in his very early days, John Knox was an avowed Roman Catholic. In fact, he was ordained to the Roman Catholic priesthood in April 1536. And while he did not receive a parish, he became a notary and a tutor to a group of boys. In 1543, we find him serving the Archbishop of St. Andrews. And remarkably, just 2 years later, we find him serving the Reformation. Somewhere in those 2 years, John Knox found the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. The only clue that we have to the exact moment of his conversion is given in his dying words. By speaking to those gathered around his bed, he said, "Turn to the 17th of St. John and read it carefully, for there I have cast my anchor." And we read there in the verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And while John Knox, growing up, knew all about the Lord Jesus Christ, yet somewhere between 1543 and 1545, he came to know Christ as his own and personal Savior. You see, there's a vast difference between knowing about the Lord and knowing the Lord. There needs to be that personal encounter in all of our lives with the Savior. Indeed, Job said in Job 42, verse 5, "I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." He knew all about the Lord, but he had never seen his beauty or beheld his splendor. And his eyes being opened, it was then that he came to know him. You see, what is required is not merely a general knowledge of Christ, but a personal knowledge of Christ, a knowing of him as your Savior and as your shepherd. You see, coming to this meeting tonight, you can listen and you can hear all about John Knox. You can leave this meeting saying, "I know roughly when he was born. I know where he was born. I know what he did. I know his likes and I know his dislikes." But while you could leave this meeting knowing all about John Knox, yet you couldn't say you know him because you never met him. And you could know all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You could know where he was born. You could memorize his sermons. You could read his prayers. But my friend, that will never save you. You see, you need to know not only about Christ, but you need to know Christ. You need to have that personal meeting, that personal experience with the Savior. He needs to become not merely a shepherd or the shepherd, but like the psalmist, he needs to become your shepherd. You need to have that personal experience of the Lord. And maybe you're in this meeting tonight and you could stand up and you could tell me all about the Savior. But I want to ask you this, my friend, have you ever met him? Have you ever met him? Has your heart been changed by the grace of God? My John Knox came to know him. Not only his conversion, but I want to think about his change. In 1543, before his conversion, he styled himself as a minister of the sacred altar. He was a faithful servant of Rome. Being converted, the next time we read of him, we find him standing beside the great Protestant preacher, George Wishart. He is standing there with a two-edged sword in his hand. However, instead of threatening the preacher, he now, in this occasion, was protecting the preacher. And while he was willing to lay down his life in Wishart's defense, Wishart, knowing that Rome was baying for his blood, he turned to the young Knox and he said, "Go home to your bairns. One is sufficient to sacrifice." And Knox going home, George Wishart, was tried and found guilty of heresy. He was then strangled and he was burned at the stake on the 1st of March, 1546. You see, being converted, the priest of Rome became the protector rather than the prosecutor or persecutor of the sins of God. His life was changed around. And you see, God's salvation is more than a change of mind. It's a change of manner. It transforms the individual from a sinner into a saint. Indeed, the Philippian jailer, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Acts 16, verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." And the jailer being converted, he who just a few days earlier was lashing the apostle's back with a whip, was now washing his back. Such was the change. Salvation not only changes the inner man, but it changes the outer man. It brings a new heart with new desires. And I tell you tonight, if only you leave your sin and you come to the foot of the old rugged cross, Christ will change you. He'll make you into a new man or a new woman with new desires and with new longings. He'll take away the longing for the booze. He'll take away the longing for sin. Or if not, he'll give you power to overcome, the power to fight down those desires. You see, when God saves an individual, God changes that man. He makes him into a new creature. God's salvation is real. It changed Knox from the persecutor of the church to the protector of the church. But I want you to think also about his calling. After the execution of Wishart, a party of 16 nobles broke into the castle at St. Andrews and they assassinated Cardinal David Beaton, who had ordered Wishart's execution. Their actions leading to even greater persecution. Many who followed the Reformation were forced to flee for safety into the castle. Amongst those who ran into the castle was John Knox. Henry Belknaves, who was one of the leaders of the coup, hearing Knox preach, he came to Knox and he said, "Knox, I've got a job for you. I want you to be the chaplain of the castle." However, John Knox, believing he had no authority to do so, he refused the position. However, Belknaves, knowing that John Knox was a Presbyterian, he then went to the congregation in the castle and he asked the congregation, "Do you want John Knox to be your minister?" And they voting to have John Knox as their minister. Knox was broken. The tears ran down his cheeks. Withdrawing from them and making it a matter of prayer, he believing it was the will of God, he accepted. And preaching his very first sermon from Daniel chapter 7, he cried out, "No pope, no purgatory, no prayers for the dead, no mass, no saints, no bishops in Scotland." And despite knowing that this new office would bring condemnation rather than commendation, yet he convinced in his heart it was the will of God. He accepted it. You see, believer as well as seeking. Like Knox, there must be a surrendering to the will of God. An obeying of his word, no matter the cost. Indeed, in the Old Testament, Saul, taking matters into his own hands and offering up a burnt offering, Samuel rebuking him. He said in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." You see, it is better to submit than to sacrifice. Indeed, the Lord prefers our willingness more than our wealth. In fact, my friend, not to submit to the will of God is idolatry. You say, "Preacher, what do you mean?" You see, an idol is anything that you put before God. And when you put your will or your welfare or your wealth or your wisdom before God, you're making it into an idol. And if you're putting your will or if you're putting your way before God's way, then, my friend, you're guilty of idolatry. You say, "But preacher, God's way is not always easy. God's way is often difficult." John reminds us in his epistle, his commandments are not grievous. They may bring difficulties as they brought them into the life of John Knox. But John Knox would never have swapped God's will for his will, because he knew that the God that laid out the path loved him and would be with him. There's no place better to be in life than in the center of God's will. And maybe that way God is leading you seems difficult. It seems contrary to logic. But my friend, surrender. Surrender and obey and do the will of God. Do his will. Not only his calling, but I want you to think about his capture. His career as chaplain in the castle did not last for very long. The French attacking the castle, he was arrested and he was herded into a galley ship. While it was only 150 feet long and 30 feet wide, there were 150 galley slaves on board. Each oar in that boat was 45 feet long. And along with 24 other galley slaves, John Knox was assigned to one of the oars. And as well as receiving very poor rations, Knox, never having had a trial, he did not know how long he would be a prisoner on that ship, whether it would be days, months, or maybe the rest of his life. On one occasion, a painting of the Virgin Mary was passed round for the convicts to kiss. And the painting being thrust into Knox's hand, he jumped to his feet and he threw it into the water. And he said, "Let our lady now save herself. She's light enough. Let her learn to swim." And although he was in danger himself of being thrown overboard, or perhaps being run through with a sword, yet he refused to bow before the idol. In fact, in his ministry, he would often say, "Hate all false religion." You see, while loving the souls of man, we must never love the sins of man. There must be a withstanding rather than a welcoming of false religion. Indeed, one of the scribes asking the Savior which was the first and the greatest of all the commandments, the Lord said in Mark 12, verse 30, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." And that this was the first and the greatest of all commandments, then what is the first and the greatest of all sins? Surely, it must be to bow before or to love any other thing or person more than the Lord. In other words, it's idolatry. There is nothing more wicked than false religion. It is more wicked than stealing from a man. It's even more wicked than slaying a man. Because false religion will damn a soul. And damn his soul for all of eternity. I know that in our day it's not politically correct. We live in a multi-faith society. Or should I say a multi-unbelief society. We're told today that we must accept all religion. My friend, that may be all right with them, but it's not all right with God. God does not accept false religion. God does not accept idolatry. He will not accept men who go down that road. It's an abomination. In fact, it was said of Knox, others snipped at the branches of popery, but he took an axe to the root to destroy the whole. On another occasion, he wrote, all doctrine contrary to the doctrine of Christ should be utterly suppressed as damnable to man's salvation. The obstinate maintainers and teachers of such abominations ought not to escape the punishment of the civil magistrate. You see, what is a Protestant? He is a protestant. And once he stops protesting against wickedness, against sin, against idolatry, in that moment he ceases to be a Protestant. You say, preacher, in this day and age, it's not easy taking your stand. It wasn't easy for John Knox. Resistance may often brought the lash of the whip. In fact, speaking of these times, he quite often used the word torment and affliction to describe his lot. And yet, while the whole world seemed to be against him, yet he stood, and he stood firm. And I wonder this evening, child of God, are you willing to stand for Christ? When men go along with certain things, and you know it's contrary to the book, are you willing to say no? Are you willing to stand? That's what we need in this age. We need a backbone. We need to plant our feet upon the scriptures and, like Luther, say, here I stand. I can do no other. Let the world do what it wants to do. But I'll do right. I'll do right before God. Oh, may we be enabled to stand fast and stand firm even before the Lord. But I want you, fifthly, to notice his conflict. After a time of exile in England and in Geneva, Knox finally returned to the land of Scotland in May 1559. Thousands welcoming his return, they covenanted to restore Scotland to the gospel. In fact, the English ambassador to Scotland said concerning Knox, he put life into the people more than 500 trumpets blaring at once. And my friend, he preaching Christ and him crucified, whole towns came to Christ. In fact, when Knox entered St. Andrews, there was not one follower of the Reformation. However, when he left, over 800 people attended the communion service. Shortly after preaching in Perth, the people rising up, they pulled down and destroyed all the trappings of popery. Even Queen Mary was powerless to withstand the power of this movement. And on the 10th of July, 1560, the Scottish Parliament officially made the Reformed faith the religion of the land. When John Knox surveyed the church in 1560, there was in the whole land of Scotland 12 ministers. By the year 1567, just 7 years later, there were 250 ministers, 150 exhorters, and 450 lay readers. And by this time, Romanism had been virtually driven out of the land of Scotland. You see, when God moves in power, nothing and no one can resist his power. He is able in an instant of time to multiply his church. Indeed, seeking to encourage his people, the Lord said in Isaiah 60 in the verse 22, "A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time." And he reminded them that although the church was very small, he was able to multiply her, to make her into thousands. God is able not only to shelter his church in the storms of adversity, but he's able to spread his church in the storms of adversity. None can stand against him. During the 1859 revival in Ulster, over 100,000 people were gloriously saved. In the United States of America, God moving at the same time, somewhere between 500,000 and 1 million people were brought to saving faith in Christ. At its height in the United States of America, 50,000 people were saved in 6 weeks. Sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we get downcast. Sometimes we look out in society and we say it's so dark. We'll never see it change. And if God was to move, it would take decades. Let me tell you, Scotland was darker than our land. And yet God, in a very short period of time, turned that land the right way up. Knox said, "I love to blow my master's trumpet." That was the secret. He just preached the word. He just took his Bible and was faithful to God. And that's the answer today. It's not new inventions. It's preaching Christ and preaching him crucified. Oh, what a soldier he was for Christ. But sixthly, and you'll be glad to know, just of 7 points. But sixthly, I want you to think about his courage. Aaron Morton, speaking at Knox's funeral, he pointing to his grave, he said, "There lies a man who never feared the face of any man. John Knox feared no one. When addressing Mary, Queen of Scots, she bursting into tears, her courtiers urging Knox not to press home the claims of the gospel so strongly. He said, "I cannot let the tears of the honorable lady suppress the voice of my conscience or silence me to the hurt of my nation." In fact, on one occasion she said, "I fear these prayers more than all the assembled armies of Europe." And of course, the secret of John Knox's fearlessness was that he feared the Lord. The reason many fear man so much is because they fear God so little. The more we fear the Savior, the less we will fear the sinner. In fact, John, taking up his pen, he said in 1 John chapter 4 and in the verse 18, "Perfect love casteth out fear." You say, "But preacher, read the verse again. Does it not say, that love?" It doesn't say that fear casts out fear. But that is to misunderstand the fear of God. You see, the fear of God is not a slavish fear, but it is a love, or it is a fear of hurting him. Nothing can deliver you from the fear of man more than the fear of God, a fear of hurting him. Maybe you say tonight, "I'm afraid to take my stand.
My friend, the more you love the Lord, the more you will be, am I afraid of hurting him? And the more you are afraid of hurting him, then the less you will fear what men say and what men may do. You see, if we're not to be afraid, not to be afraid to witness to that neighbor, not be afraid to say no in that situation, we need to keep our eyes upon the Lord. And if our eyes are upon Christ and we love him and we have a tender heart towards him, then my friend, we'll be afraid to hurt him. We'll be afraid to hurt him. Oh, that God would give us courage. That's what we need. That's what I need. We need courage. Courage to stand for Christ. But lastly, I want you to think about his conclusion. You know, wee boy opening an old book one day, he found a postcard. And on the postcard, there was a picture of a little paving stone in Edinburgh with the initials of John Knox on it. His father pointed out that that was the spot where John Knox was buried. The little boy turned to his dad and he said, "Dad, how come there is no monument to John Knox where he died?" And his father said, "Scotland didn't need to erect a monument to John Knox. Scotland was his monument. No one ever did more for Scotland than John Knox. He saw it transformed into a free, democratic, educated, and civilized nation. He was not only a man of great intellectual ability. He was not only a theologian, but despite what people would have you to believe today, John Knox was a man full of compassion. He often said, feed the hungry, provide for the poor. He was the first man in Scottish history to bring before the nation a national plan to help provide for the poor. He also established Presbyterianism. He didn't write many books. He wasn't like Calvin in that sense, but he left a glorious heritage. And despite deteriorating health, John Knox continued to preach. And even when he wasn't able to preach, he insisted they carried him to the pulpit to preach. Sometimes we think of John Knox as a man with a great thundering voice. He didn't. If you ever go to St. Giles's Church there in Edinburgh, they'll tell you that while it's a big building, in John Knox's day, the building was divided into several sections because Knox didn't have a very strong voice. But I tell you this, when Knox spoke, Scotland listened. My, they heard. He preached in St. Giles for the last time on the 9th of November, 1572. Sinking into the valley of death, he said, "So I end, rendering my troubled and sorrowful spirit into the hands of the eternal God, earnestly trusting at his good pleasure to be freed from the cares of this miserable life and to rest with Christ Jesus, my only hope in life." And closing his eyes, he went to be with his Lord and he went to be with his Savior. My, saved by grace alone, served Christ with all of his heart, bore affliction, bore rebuke, bore scorn. But my friend, he went to receive his reward. He cast his anchor on Christ. He cast his anchor on Christ. And that's how he was able to weather the storms, because his anchor was resting in Christ. And I wonder, what are you anchored to this evening? Are you anchored in Christ? Are you anchored in Christ, the solid rock? I tell you, if you are, then the storms may come, but they'll never wreck you. They'll never destroy you. Knox died knowing that he was going to be with Christ. Have you that hope tonight? If not, anchor your soul. Anchor your soul tonight on him. And if you have anchored your soul on him, then, my friends, serve him. There's no service like the service of God. Doesn't mean you have to stand in a pulpit. You can serve him in your home. You can serve him among your neighbors. You can stand for him in the workplace. You can preach Christ in many different ways. Oh, may we be able to stand and to declare Christ and to honor his name. And let us not forget these men. Because, as I said last night, his grandson, John Knox's grandson, traveled across the Irish Sea. And he ministered here in Northern Ireland. We owe such a debt in this country to John Knox and to the legacy that he left there. Let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for the privilege of gathering aside from the cares of life, coming into thy house, hearing of thy servants. Lord, we realize that the world in the late 1400s, early 1500s, was a dark place. It was a hostile place. And yet we rejoice that in such a day that you raised up Luther in Germany, Calvin in Geneva, my Knox in Scotland, and many others in different parts, and how that a fire was lit that man nor demon could put out. And, O God, we cry to thee that in our day, when the flames seem to be dying out, that thou wouldst cause the wind of God to blow again upon it. And oh, that the flames that burned and changed Scotland overnight would burn again in Ulster, and that we would see it changed for thee. Lord, we recognize that our help is not in man, but our help is in thee. And so we pray that thou wouldst bring us to that place where thou canst take us and use us. O God, we pray that we might have that surrendered will that Knox had, and that we might have that love for thee, and therefore fearless and able to stand for thee. Lord, give us that baptism of fire in our souls, we pray. Thank you for each one gathered here tonight. We pray that you would bless them, undertake for them. We recognize we come from different places, we face different trials, but we rejoice that our God is able to meet every need. So hear our prayer. Part us now with thy blessing. Lord, take us even to our homes in safety tonight. Bring us back tomorrow night to hear of thy servant Cromwell. For we pray in this in thy name and for thy glory. Amen. Amen.